Ephesians 5, and I'm reading from verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Well, over recent weeks, we've come from verse 21 into the next chunk concerning wives submitting to their husbands. And I think and I believe I've taken quite some time over that, looking back into the Old Testament and seeing how fallen people do the very opposite of the things that the Word of God prescribes. And we've looked at the whole matter of submission and what it means to submit to one another, and here, wives submitting to your husbands. Now we turn to husbands. And in a sense, you could say, well, out of the two, submission, love, the husband has the more pleasurable duties. You know, here I am, I'm boss of my own home. Oh, I like the sound of that. Love your wives? Well, that's easy. I fell for her, he says. I fell for her the very first time I saw her. And yet with the corrupt heart of man, it's never that simple, is it? Never that simple. Amongst the many dangers, there is what I would call the danger of the Hitler factor. The Hitler factor. There's two parts to the Hitler factor. One part is where, when he was becoming dictator, but not yet at war with the world, and marking his stamp all over Germany, someone wrote to him, to the Führer, and said of a particular area, a particular region in Germany, I should be the one in charge here. I want the position. Churchill's response was to write back and say, you want it, you take it. Churchill, where am I going with Churchill? Churchill's not in this message. Actually, he might be later. Hitler's response was, you want it, you take it. The Hitler approach. You want something, you snatch it. And so there's the husband, fallen that he is, destroying the harmony of the partnership. And the marriage becomes a battleground, because he is that dictator. And the wife is downtrodden, she's suppressed. And in some cultures, certainly in this culture it was once that way, but still today, in many cultures of the world, the wife is considered to be the husband's property. My wife and I know of a couple. And when they were courting, it seemed that this was going to be a wonderful relationship. The moment they married, he was from a different culture. The moment they married, he started beating her. Literally beating her. She was his property, and presumably, though there were some things, some aspects of her he liked, other things needed whipping into shape, so he would beat her. That's dreadful, isn't it? That's a culture that is still around in the world. But it's this Hitler-like, you want it, you take it, you're mine. And if the wife should rear up against such a thing, well, the marriage, while it lasts, is just a violent storm, isn't it? That's all it is. But then the other side of the Hitler factor is Hitler, if you know anything about him, was a pretty much a lazy man. And he was someone who didn't like administration, didn't like work really, but he would be up until all hours and then not get up the next day until sometimes after lunch or whatever. And his approach was, when there was a problem, just leave it be. Leave it be. I take the approach, he said, that things will work themselves out in the end if you just let them be. The Hitler approach. And there were some who, husbands who are Mr. Lazy, irresponsible, not ready or willing to take up their God-given role. And therefore the dear wife is forced to do everything, forced to take on everything, forced to take on responsibilities that she's not created for, in a sense. And so she has unnecessary strain placed upon her. It's easy to joke. It's easy to joke about submission and love. What's easier? It's easier for you. All you've got to do is, you know, or submission is easier. Which is easier? It's easy to joke about these things. Yet I find, and I found, particularly this week, in looking at this, that this is one of the most humbling passages of Scripture. And I include verse 24 in that, so that you don't think I'm just talking about husbands. It's one of the most humbling passages of Scripture. And we have to remind ourselves that the Lord himself doesn't call us to do something that he himself was not willing to do. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when we talk about passages of Scripture that humble us, when we're called to a responsibility to a task that is very humbling, we must always remember that Christ has been there first and been stretched to the uttermost, even death on a cross. Wives, or even all of us, do we pray to be more like Christ? Now, specifically to wives, therefore you have a reason to rejoice. You see, you have this duty, if you're a wife, to submit to your husband, who is the head. That is an opportunity for you as a wife to demonstrate Christ's likeness in humility. Humility of submission. And husbands too have a reason to rejoice. Because actually, love is surely one of the most humbling, if not the most humbling, of the virtues. A most humbling virtue. Because self-pride in the love for another person, self-pride is dealt a knockout blow. Because the object of your love must come first. And before I go any further, I confess, and this may come across as humorous, but it isn't meant to be, as I confess to you that if ever there was a case for the preacher to say, do as I say, not as I do, I have to humbly confess, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is it. This is it. Listen to what I say. Do what the Word of God says. But don't look at me. Don't look at me. I think back to when we got married and we took our vows. And we didn't like the old style vow that said that a wife was to obey. That has a kind of slave-like connotation that we didn't like. We also didn't like the old style vows because they said in it that I was to worship my wife, which, whilst the man who was going to marry us explained that it's more of one of reverence and treating with love and so on, And we could understand that. People listening don't understand such things. So we asked if we could change our vows. We had to have modern ones, but then we could add a bit at the end, being the C of E that we got married in. The bit at the end that we had was for me to say, I will love you with all my heart as Christ loves the church. And that's why I say this morning, do what is said, not what I do. Don't look at me and think, there's a perfect example. Don't do that. You know, marriage in the ancient Near East, being married and being a wife meant that you were very much in the opinion of many, particularly the ancient Greek scholars and so on, you were downtrodden. Listen to some of the things that were said. One Greek scholar said, we have courtesans, that's prostitutes. We have courtesans, we have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for daily cohabitants. Wives? Well, for the purpose of having legitimate children. That's what wives are for, according to the ancient Greek philosopher. Another one said, the husband's aim for his wife is that she might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. And there are other examples I could give you, not least from Socrates, but I won't. Just to say, though, that by the time of Paul, contemporaries of Paul who were called Stoics, they kind of raised the stakes a little bit, and they taught that the husband was to have love for his wife, but it was only a philia love. A philia love, which is a lesser kind of love. Certainly a lesser kind of love than the term that Paul uses here. Husbands, love your wives. The term that Paul uses is agape. Agape. And that is love in its strongest terms. So for a wife, we can say, the example there to follow is the example of the church. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ. The example, the church submitting willingly to Christ, who is head. So wives are to submit to their husbands as head. That's the example for the wife. But the husband's example for love is Christ. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Now, that statement, on its own, should cause every man who's ever sought to be married, or every man who is married, should cause all of us to tremble. It's mammoth. It's mammoth. You know, we joke about the wedding day and the bride being late. The one who should be late is the husband, because he can't get there because his knees are knocking. He's trembling in fear, because we've got to give an account to God. We make these solemn vows before God Almighty. And a vow is not to be taken lightly, nor to be made in jest. And yet, actually, it goes beyond that. Because Paul doesn't say, just as Christ loved the church, which as I say is mammoth, he qualifies that love further by what he says next. And gave himself up for her. I mean, verse 25. And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now for this morning, what I want to do is just take up the words, the last words in verse 25. Gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the Christ-like love. Gulp. It is, first of all, a love that is willing to die. Now, we often see stories, maybe you read books, romance, or you watch films, romantic films and so on, and there's this hero, and in the hero the tale is that he's willing to die to get the love of the one he's fallen for, or to prove his love for her. He's willing to die for her. But you know, with the greatest story that has ever been told, it's a story, a love story of Christ. Christ fighting to win his bride, the church. And in order to win his bride, the church, he must pay the ultimate price. In our romance stories, the hero is willing to fight to prove his love, to win her approval. But it wouldn't be a proper romance story if he died, would it? Though some have that kind of tragic ending. Romeo and Juliet and so on, though that's a different thing altogether. But here, he must pay the ultimate price. Christ lays down his life. And therefore, in doing that, he reveals his glory. And the bride is overwhelmed with a sense of the love that Christ has. The church, overwhelmed. We've been singing this morning lots of hymns, lots of songs about love. His love for us, our love for him. But you know, I'm a man, and I think many men struggle with the picture of bride and groom, Christ and his church. We struggle, some of us men struggle with this idea of love, Christ's love for us, as he loves us, as a groom loves his bride. We think of romance, we think of lovers. We sometimes hear and quote and sing, he kisses me, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And some men, we struggle with these things because of this romantic lover's connotation. But if we push that aside and instead focus on what we're meant to in these things, on what is really being put across here, it's the depth of love. Focus on that. Leave the romance to those who can cope with that side, as it were. If you're a man and that's difficult for you, focus on the depth of love that is portrayed, for it's the most powerful image of love. Agape love is a sacrificial love. And Christ Jesus loves us with an agape love. He laid down his life. He displays ultimate love through his death on the cross. Now here, husbands, love your wives with the agape love of Christ. Now that doesn't mean, does it, that dinner at 8 nightly doesn't mean flowers every day. Doesn't mean you've got to spend all the money that you've got on gold. Doesn't mean that. Agape love, sacrificial love, willing to die. It doesn't mean that you've got to say, look how much I love you, and then jump off a cliff. It doesn't mean anything like that. What it means is that next to Christ, the husband's wife should be the one who is most dear to her. Again, that's sobering. I have to say, I would much rather be sat there squirming in my seat than standing up here squirming before you this morning. It's much easier. It's much easier to receive, and there's only one person perhaps occasionally looking at you and seeing you do this. Easier than standing here, I can assure you. Next to Christ, your wife should be most dear to you. A love that is willing to die. It is secondly, a love that must win. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Go back to the earlier part of the chapter. Go back to verse 2. It says in verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you notice the same words there? Gave himself up for us. We've got those words in verse 25, gave himself up for us. In verse 2, it goes on to say that he's offering himself. Christ is offering himself to the Father. Gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's given himself up to the Father. To win us for God. That's what he's doing in verse 2. He gave himself up that we might be won over for God. Now, when we talk about the love of God and the love that God has for us, in a sense, it's beyond our comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. Because God himself dwells in unapproachable and glorious light. Listen to these words in Romans. And just think of, you know, the mystery that he's our great God. Can't get the page now. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And words like that. And God dwelling in unapproachable and glorious light. And we talk about the love of God, but it's sometimes hard for us, it can become an abstract term, hard for us to comprehend what it means to say that God loves us. Do you find it hard to grasp the love that God has for you? Well, look to Christ. Look to Christ. For he is the very image of God, isn't he? The very image of God. Look to Christ and use the example of the Bible. The whole counsel of God, we might say, but here specifically, using the example of Christ, who is the groom, ready to battle for his bride, the church, for you and for me. Such is his love for us. In verse 2 of chapter 5, he gives himself up so that he might present us to the Father, so that he might win us to God. In verse 25, where it says he gave himself up for the church, why is he giving himself up for the church there? He's actually giving himself up for the church to win us for himself. Wow. Read on. Verse 27. And you see this. And to present her to himself as a radiant church. He gave himself up for the church to present her, to win her to himself. So great is his love for his bride. How valuable is the bride to him? Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and was crucified. In order that we might know and in order that we might experience his love in our lives. He died for his bride. He died for his church. And yet, turn back to Galatians. Turn back to Galatians, the previous book, and verse 20 of chapter 2. And Paul there says, speaking of his life of sanctification, holy living, he says, his old self, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Same term, gave himself up, gave himself for me. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, gave himself up for the church to the Father, gave himself up for the church to win us for himself. But Paul tells us here, he loved me and gave himself up for me. He died for me because he loved me. And what Paul says for him, we can apply each and every one of us and say for us individually, for everyone who will ever believe, Christ gave himself up for you. So you can say he gave himself up for me. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. To lay down your life for a friend, to be a friend is to be filio. Filio love, friendship love. Agape love is that you're willing to lay down your life for your friend. Jesus laid his life down for you. Do you believe in him? Then he laid his life down for you. That's the enormity of his love. There is no greater demonstration of love that can be ever displayed in heaven or on the earth. For the Father in heaven, or Jesus Christ, to get the clouds to form into a sentence that says, I love you. And your name is there. Oh, that's wonderful. It's like the husband bringing his wife home flowers. Not every day, so it becomes a normal thing, but not so rare, so that it's a shock and she falls over. But something wherein she's blessed. Oh, it's a sign of his affection. It's a sign of his love. To see that across the sky, you'd say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful display of God's love for me? And yet, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the greatest display. There is nothing greater that he could do than to stretch out his arms and have them nailed to a cross and bleed and die on that cross and suffer before he dies. A suffering that you and I will never understand. As he takes the full weight of our sin upon himself. But it's a love that must win. You see, why does he do it? He does it to win you for himself. Because he loves you. And he wants to win you. To win you back to God. To win you for himself. You know, what's often said, but often disputed, is not theologically correct. But if you understand it from the concept of love, you get its meaning without having to get too theologically wound up or whatever. But it's often said that if there was only one person who had sinned, Christ, well, often it's said, would have to die. Because that's true. That's the only way that person could be saved. Jesus Christ must die on the cross in order for that person to be saved. But the point I want to make in it, and the reason for saying it to you, is from the aspect of love. That if you were the only sinner in the world, Christ's love for you is so great that he would be willing to die just for you. Just for you. Because you are more valuable to him than many worlds. And the fact is, he did die just for you. He died for us all individually, for everyone who will ever believe, not for the whole world, but for those who will believe. loves you with an everlasting love. Now let me ask you, do you know that love? Do you know the love of Jesus Christ in your life? Christ must win your heart. It's not just about seeing that you're a sinner and asking God to forgive you and, phew, thank my lucky stars, I've said the sinner's prayer. I'm Jesus's, now I can sing some of these hymns and whatever, hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. It's about, yes, seeing your sin. That is what leads you to, draws you to Christ, throws you on Christ. But it's what it is more than that. It's having seen your sin, you look to Christ and you see that he's the answer. But you begin to see that he's more than the answer. He's more than just a prayer away. He's the one who loves you. And you begin to see something of who he is. And you say, wow, this man who is God is incredible. He's beyond my comprehension, but wow, he's making himself known to me. And the more I see of him, the more I understand him, the more I love him, the more I begin to adore him, the more I want him for myself. The more I want to live for him, the more I want to have him conquer my life, oh, the more I want to submit to him. Christ must win your heart. You must begin to see in him one who is glorious. And as you begin to see one who is glorious, you begin to sense a love for him. A love for him for who he is, as well as for what he has done. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, is very much an encounter with God. It's not just a prayer, it's an encounter with him. It's a coming to know him. It's a relationship with him. For goodness sake, it's a marriage. It's a marriage. We've been married 20 years. 20 years. And if we went on Mr. and Mrs., I'm not a gambling man, but I'd have a good idea that we might win because we know quite a lot about each other now. There's things we don't know, and I can probably still astound her by my foolishness and so on, but we know a lot about each other. Now, if you call yourself a Christian, you should be knowing more and more about Christ. Because you're wed to him. And he should be the one you love before all others. So let me ask you, is Christ your beloved? Is Christ your beloved this morning? In a way, that's where the message should end. And I don't have the other bit about me, do I? But that's where the message should end, really. There is a third heading. And it's this. It's a love that seeks no reward. It's always sad when you see, and it's often women more than men, church hoppers. They're church hopping because they're looking for love. And I say it's women more than men, not because women are weak or feeble or whatever, but it's the fact that there are more women in churches, aren't there? And there's a godly lady, perhaps, and she's wanting to be married. But there aren't any men. So she hops around from one church to another. What happens is, well, that godliness wanes somewhat because you can't do those kinds of things and stay as close to the Lord. You need to be grounded in the body of Christ. But the point of it is not so much that, that's an aside, it's this, that we go looking for love. And what we're hoping for, there's a young teenager, and he or she is with his or her friends, and they're talking about love, and what they would like one day from a future relationship, and all this. And the idea is of it improving your life. You see it as a way of improving things. Something you long for, something you hanker for. I need love. I need a wife, or I need a husband, she says. Yet Christ is perfect. Nothing can be added to him. He didn't need any of that. He needed nothing. And yet he came looking for us. You know, in the Western world, we can choose whom it is we want to marry. And when you talk about the person you fell for, you fell for them because of their looks. You fell for them because of their personality. You fell for them because there were common interests and other things as well that you fell for. They bowled you over. Christ's bride, when he came to win his bride was vile. His bride was ugly to look at, if I can put it that way and not be offensive in any way for any other thing at all. But his bride was vile, she was unlovable. And not only was she unlovable, she was unloving toward him. Yet Christ chose that unloving, vile-looking bride because he wanted to. He loves because he wants to love, not because he needs to. You and I, we need love. Christ is complete. He needs nothing. He needs nothing. Here's the Churchill one. At a formal occasion one time, a meal, someone in the conversation said, "Let's ask, what would we all like to be if we couldn't be the person we are? Who would we like to be if we couldn't be the one we are?" And everyone said their answer, and people were eagerly anticipating what Churchill might say. Churchill took hold of his wife's hand, looked into her eyes, and he said, "If I couldn't be Winston Churchill," he said, "I would be Lady Churchill's second husband." And that's, I mean, maybe he was after brownie points when he got home, I don't know. But that's love, isn't it? You know, you think of heroes and, "Oh, I'd be Wellington, I'd be this, I'd be," you know. He'd be Lady Churchill's second husband. I wonder, husbands, would we have thought in that way? In that situation? Do we think in that way? How much more? You know, that's a sentimental little illustration of love, which could have an ulterior motive in Churchill's mind. I don't know. I doubt if it did, but bless him. But think of the love of Christ. Turn back to Ephesians 3. Think of the love of Christ. The great prayer for the Ephesians from Paul has in it these wonderful words in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, actually it's on our notice sheet, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And you all know the children's chorus on that. The love of Christ, so high you can't get over it, so low you can't go underneath it, so wide you can't get round of it. Oh, wonderful love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. So, men who aspire to be husbands, or men who are husbands, and women as well, are we for, or are we from? Do we do things for reward, or do we do things from love? Are we for, or are we from? Do we do things so we get back more? I give you a little present, so you can give me a big present. Or do we do things from a heart that is overflowing with love? And the reward, well, is in the joy of seeing the one you love pleased at you bestowing that love upon them. A love that seeks no... that's reward, isn't it, anyway? But it's a love, I'm calling it, a love that seeks no reward. There's a couple of other, well, there are a couple of other loves, but one other Greek word for love is eros. And eros is that phwoar. It's basically when someone meets someone and they look at them and they say, "Wow, you're stunning. I want to marry you." It's that passionate love. Very strong. Let me tell you that when you read or you watch a film, when you read a story about a hero who loves the one he's going to rescue, it's all, pretty much, all from Eros. He does it because of passion. Passion. Christ's love is agape. Agape, that's not to say there's no passion in it. But agape. You read, a good book to read is C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves. Eros, he says, is in a way the most violent of the loves. It's the most passionate one. It's the one that will get the man to wear his black outfit and ride down the mountainside on his skis and then put his little box of chocolates there with his falling cart because she loves milk tray, he's done it. It's that kind of love. But it's the one that, like a flame in a candle, can quickly burn down, and that which once burned brightly can become just a flicker. We can go out altogether. That's Eros. But agape, blazes on brighter and brighter and brighter. And that is the love of Christ. And that is the love that Paul says, husbands, you're to love your wives with. It's deeper. So it's easy for the man on the wedding day to look into her eyes and say, I will love you as Christ loves the church. But can he say that one? Can he say that five? Can he say that 10 years later? Can he still say that with the same loving air and loving admiration for his wife? Verse 25 is not a feeling. Husbands, go all gooey for your wives. It's not a feeling. It's not, husbands, feel that love now. It's not that. It is that. And there should be that in your relationship. But it's more than that. It's talking about a way of living, a way of life. Live a life of agape love for your partner, for your wife. But this is a two-way street. A two-way street. You see, Christ is the church's beloved. The church loves Christ. It's a two-way street. The church loves Christ, who is the head. Husbands. Wife, is your husband your beloved one as Christ is the love of the church? Do you love your husbands as the church loves Christ? It's a two-way street. You're not getting away with this. Seriously. Do you? When we know Christ's love for us, we're willing to live for him. We want to live for him. And we want to please him. So wives, are you experiencing, do you know your husband's love for you? Well, there's a challenge for the husbands. But wives, are you living in such a way? Are you willing to live to please him? Because you should be. Because you're to be an example. Christian marriage is to be an example of Christ and his church. So let me ask, as I draw to a close, is the gospel of Jesus Christ at the heart of your marriage? Is the gospel of Christ at the heart of your marriage? The greatest love story ever told. Is it being acted out in your home? We must keep Christ's example foremost in our minds. And to do that, and therefore above all else, we must be men and women. Men and women of prayer. follow Christ's example, but follow it on your knees. In other words, follow it in prayer. Because husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church is a tall order. A tall order. And the one whom God will say, to whom God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, is the one who can look at themselves in the mirror and say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm giving it my best shot. And daily and daily, I'm seeking to love her more and more and more. Amen. Amongst the many things I struggled with this week, I struggled with a final hymn, but the one that actually kept resounding in my mind, wouldn't let me go if you like, is one that is, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. 803. O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. It's about trusting in the Lord and loving the Lord. We can't love each other unless we love the Lord. And His love holds us and will not let us go.